Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace, the fact that we can trust that you are in control of life, and that though we may not always understand what you're doing, may not always enjoy what you're doing, we can trust in what you're doing. So Lord, I pray that you grant us much grace this morning as we come before your word, a great humility to let it not just come and instruct and encourage us, but to transform us. I pray specifically for those who come this morning who are hurting, who are suffering and struggling and trying to make sense of it, that you continue to reveal yourself to them through your word. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As always, it's good to be here. It is a blessing to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. I thought about telling you that Habakkuk is between Nahum and Zephaniah, but does that help any of us? Like, there's a group that doesn't know where Habakkuk is, but knows where Nahum is. So, but it's there near the end of the Old Testament. We're continuing our study in Habakkuk. And if you're thinking, why in the world are we studying the book of Habakkuk? You're not alone. A couple of weeks ago, when I started to study it more in depth, I was asking the same thing. And yet, in God's gracious sovereignty, I think it's the right book for us. Because both theologically and practically, it tackles the challenging issue of what to do when life doesn't make sense. Specifically, how we reconcile the sin and suffering of the world and a powerful and a loving God. We talked about it last week, but I think most of us have wrestled with this in one form or another. Think about the tragedies just this week. Reading through the newspaper, a murder-suicide at UCLA, newspaper, like anyone does that. Reading on the internet, a murder-suicide at UCLA, a mom killing her own three children, war in the Middle East. We could go on, and this is not to mention the more silent epidemics. Think of sex trafficking or abortion. And through it all, it's easy for us to ask, where is God? Or think more personally about your life. I think it's not difficult to struggle with the idea that we believe in a loving and a powerful God who can do as he pleases, what he pleases, when he pleases, with no effort at all. And yet despite that, it feels like more often than not, our prayers go unanswered. Think about wanting someone to come to faith. Some of you have been praying for someone for months and even years for someone to come to faith, and yet nothing has happened. Maybe it even seems like they're more cold to the gospel than ever before. And it doesn't make sense because you're not praying to be rich or to have all your problems go away. You feel like you want what God wants, the salvation of the lost, and yet nothing happens. Some of you are suffering physically with ailments or diseases or disabilities that likely will not go away this side of eternity. Some of you have been horribly mistreated at work, abandoned by a spouse, even physically, sexually, or emotionally abused by someone you trusted. And a simple question that runs through your heart in one form or another is, why God? I was talking to a man this week, and he said he was having a conversation with someone who had gone through their own suffering and said, how can I believe that God loves me when he did not protect me? Now again, what makes Habakkuk such an appropriate focus of study is that he, a prophet of God, is struggling with the same issues. If you remember, Habakkuk had likely grown up in Judah, in part under King Josiah's rule. He was one of the few good kings of Israel. So he knows God can transform a nation because he had witnessed King Josiah oversee this period of spiritual revival as the people returned to worship God, returned to the word of God. Unfortunately, under Josiah's sons, the country again descends into sin and idolatry, turning from God in wicked rebellion. And so in the first few verses of this book, Habakkuk is looking around and he's overwhelmed by the violence and the iniquity and the destruction that surrounds him. I'm going to try to imagine his pain, not just to see his country, but to see friends and family live sinfully, worshiping the false gods of the land. And what we looked at last week was, one, that it's okay to cry out to God with our hurts and our questions. Right? God isn't afraid of the difficult topics. He's not indifferent to our pain. In fact, one of the blessings of the sin and suffering that surrounds us is that it should cause us to turn to God, the only one who can actually make sense of our confusion and bring us hope in our struggles. And second, we looked at how we must rest in the truth that God is in control, even when we don't understand what he's doing, because our circumstances are part of a much bigger story that God has written and that always leads to our good and to his glory. Now this morning I want us to again contemplate what we should do when life doesn't make sense, and specifically what we should do when life doesn't seem fair. So remember in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk looks around, he sees the evil of Judah and wonders why God isn't doing anything. Then as we looked at verses 5 through 11, God says he's going to do something about it. He's going to use the wicked Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as it's called in the text, to come in and judge Israel. So Israel will be almost destroyed with only a remnant being taken into captivity in Babylon. So this is God's answer to the wickedness that Habakkuk sees. He's going to raise up a pagan, wicked, violent, perverse nation to come in and lay waste to Judah, to destroy the temple and murder the people. So Habakkuk understands the nation is going to be devastated. He's likely going to witness murder and be murdered, and possibly be murdered himself. Understandably, this does nothing to comfort Habakkuk. Before, he's wondering, where is God? And now he's wondering, you know, why is God doing what he's doing? So let's look at our text. Again, God says he's going to lay waste to Judah. Follow along with me in verse 12 as we hear Habakkuk's reply. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a proof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk's initial problem was that God wasn't dealing with evil. Now he seems to be using a greater evil to address a lesser evil, and that doesn't make sense. Again, look at verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So how can you, God, use Babylon to judge Judah? He cannot comprehend why his holy God would do this. And the picture he paints of Babylon is really everything that God is against. Babylon is truly wicked. The illustration in verses 14 through 16 of fishing is how the Babylons treat their captives, catching them easily, killing them like animals. Right? He says he brings them up with a hook, he drags them out with a net, he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. So they are proudly violent. Literally, they rejoice and are glad. The word might be translated happy over their conquest. They relish in their power and violence. They aren't just willing to kill, they enjoy it. And maybe what most confounds Habakkuk is that their false gods get the credit for their power. Right, verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So look at that. They worship false gods. They sacrifice to these false gods. And it appears to a watching world that these false gods are actually pretty powerful because they have helped Babylon destroy whole nations. They will destroy Judah, and it's making them rich. And so Habakkuk is struggling. He doesn't get it. But what this allows us to do is focus on what we should do when life isn't going like we think it should. What do we do when we're suffering and struggling to make sense of it all? What do we do when life doesn't seem fair? We look at Habakkuk, and there's many things he could do, maybe things we would expect him to do. But instead, like we looked at last week, he turns to God. And specifically, when he does this, he turns to God to make sense of his world, right? Rather than turn to the world to make sense of God. And that's our key idea for this morning. We must turn to God to make sense of our world rather than not turn to the world to make sense of God. So let's look at two things to do when life doesn't seem fair and life doesn't make sense. We'll expand upon this next week, so we're just going to get into it initially this morning. The first idea is this. When you don't understand your world, focus on what you do understand about God. Okay, when you don't understand your world, focus on what you do understand about God. My youngest son is 5, and when he doesn't understand, he goes with what he knows. He's not going to say something like, well, I'm sorry, I didn't really understand your question. Could you repeat that in a clearer form? Right? He's just going to go with what he knows. Recently, we had a guest over from England, and she found out that he was adopted from Japan. So she asked him, can you speak Japanese? And he said, hola, ¿cómo estás? And the best part was just how confidently he went with it. Like, that was the best Japanese she was ever going to hear. And so, you know, the look on his face was like, nailed it. Like, of course I speak Japanese. I'm from Japan. What do you do when you don't understand? Well, in the first few verses of the book of Habakkuk cries out to God. He asks his question, but then he doesn't get the answer he wants. He doesn't want judgment. He wants revival. He doesn't want death. He wants new life. But instead, he gets this promise of impending violence. Judah is going to be destroyed. Have you ever prayed and gotten what you think is the wrong answer? In fact, maybe the exact opposite of what you prayed for. You pray that you won't lose your job, and you lose your job. You pray to find a wife, and God gives you the, quote, gift of singleness. You pray for the finances to pay your bills, and the next day you get another bill. I mentioned before, but my mom claims that she started praying for patience, but after the fourth son, she stopped praying for patience, right? Because often we get what we don't want. And when this happens, we're tempted to be discouraged or angry or bitter or confused or even to despair. But look at Habakkuk. What is his response? Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have established them for you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Okay, listen to that. He acknowledges God is everlasting and holy and faithful. Now, he's going to go on to ask his tough questions because there's a lot of things he doesn't know, but he begins by stating the things he does know. I like the picture John MacArthur paints. He says that when Habakkuk is faced with what he doesn't know, he takes a moment and backs up to solid ground. And the solid ground is the truth of God. So the simple idea is this. When you are confronted with what you don't know about your world, lean into what you do know about God. Let that kind of sink in. When we don't understand something about God or about what he's doing, we have to initially turn to what we do know. Right? Because when you start with God, you're likely going to find the answers that you're seeking. I'm not a big Sudoku player. Probably doesn't surprise you. But I've done it a few times. And the thing that even a novice like me understands is that the only way you'll find the answers is to start with what you know. Right? You don't stare at the blank spaces and hope numbers appear. Right? You look at what's already there and try to figure out what's missing. Look at our text. Habakkuk is not a novice believer. He is a prophet of God. So when things don't make sense, he turns to what he knows. "Are you not everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them from reproof." I think from this text, we can look at least four reasons that Habakkuk trusts in God and why we can trust in God. And the first one is this: our God is everlasting. Our God is everlasting. Again, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God?" Realize, and we'll take a closer look at this next week, Habakkuk is setting up the contrast between the false gods of Babylon and the one true God of Israel. In the verse previous to this, he says, "Whose own might is their God." So they're relying upon their strength to save them. So the false gods have just been mentioned in verse 11, and it's as if Habakkuk is saying, wait a minute, their gods are dead and their gods are lifeless and unable to do anything, but I believe in the everlasting God. To be everlasting means that the God is eternal, which means his character is eternal and his promises are eternal. One commentator points out the Hebrew term for everlasting focuses particularly on God's past acts in Israel's salvation history. In other words, you can picture Habakkuk, even as he's saying this, reflecting upon what God has done for them, reminding them that God was faithful as he formed them as a nation. He rescued them out of Egypt. He sustained them in the desert. He brought them into the promised land. Ultimately, he preserved them despite their sin. He knows that God is eternal, and just as he's been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. Habakkuk even uses the name Yahweh, translated Lord in your Bible. And this is the name that God called himself to Moses, which means the I Am, and refers to the truth that he was the eternally existing one. Waylon Bailey writes, "The I Am who I am from Exodus 3:14 is the God who promised to be with his people. As God has been in the past, he will be in the future. The covenant name indicated eternal faithfulness and should elicit confident dependence. I'm not sure how big your problems seem, but do you remember that our God is eternal? Whatever seems overwhelming to you is not overwhelming to him. He's bigger, and he's more enduring than your problems, and he will be faithful. So our God is everlasting. Second, our God is holy. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" This means that the word holy means that God is separated from sin and devoted to his own glory. Right? It's the most stressed attribute of God in Scripture. And to be holy means, again, that he's separate. He's separate from the sin and corruption of this world. Now, this means a lot of things to us practically. But one, it means that God is only good and there's no evil in him. Right? As it says in Scripture, God is light and in him there is no darkness. Which means that God's plan for you can only be for your good if you're a believer. I mean, even if you're surrounded by sin and evil, you must take a step back. I mean, be absolutely convinced that God's plan is right and good. So you may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but you can trust that our holy God intends it for good purposes in your life. His holiness reminds us, too, that he's a fair God. Again, next week we'll look at the righteousness and the justice of God as he gives his response to Habakkuk. But know that he is always fair and always right. Some of you may feel like life, people, even God seems unfair. But I encourage you to come back next week as we look at the idea that God will always make things right. Third, our God is sovereign. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. We looked at it last week, so we won't stay here too long, but do not forget that our God is in control. Habakkuk acknowledges that even the Babylonians have been established and ordained by God. Now, on one hand, this is scary. There's a part of our sin nature that wants to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to be in control. We believe we know what's best for ourselves. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but many of the wrestlings of life are simply the desire for personal sovereignty. We want our way, and we're convinced that life would be better if we got our way. But we must step back and rest in the fact that our good and gracious and holy God is in control of our lives. We need to be thankful he's in control. We should be thankful that he doesn't give us everything we want. We should be thankful that he answers our prayers in the ways that are best for us, not based on our finite understanding of our world. For you, it maybe seems scary that God's in control of your life, that you may not get what you want, that he gets to do as he pleases. But realize the more you understand God, his character, his holiness and his goodness, his mercy and his love, his kindness and his graciousness, the more you'll realize that you don't want your life anywhere else but in his hands. Last, our God is faithful to his promises. In a sense, this is where Habakkuk has been heading, but he makes sure to point out that our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now, this truth is intrinsic in each of the previous attributes he has already mentioned. You know, he's everlasting and holy and sovereign. But beyond this, he says these words, "We will not die." Now, remember, Israel was God's chosen people, a beloved nation, a covenant people. And God had promised them certain blessings of preservation. Most importantly, the Messiah, a Savior, would come through them. And realize that Israel understood themselves in relation to God according to these covenants. These promises were everything to them. It defined them as a people. So despite the impending judgment, despite the fact that Babylon was coming with far superior strength and would essentially wipe them out, this is what Habakkuk says, "We will not die." Okay, there would be death, but it would not be the death of the nation. And so he's saying this, "Despite what I see, I still believe, even though I don't know how it will happen, that God will be faithful to his promises. We will not die. We will survive as a nation." Now, what does this mean for us? When our world does not make sense, when difficulties arise, when life seems unfair, we must turn to the promises of God. We have to turn to what we know He has said to be true about us. Understand that every promise in the Bible that God has made to you, He will be faithful to. So if you're suffering and struggling and wondering and questioning, I think one of the best exercises you can do to start is to go through Scripture and write down God's promises so that you can meditate on them and grow in your trust and your faith that God will be faithful. When you think of a verse like Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good for those who love Him. I mean, do you really believe that promise? Do you really believe it to be true? Because it is true. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God, and you can trust Him. Next week, I'll specifically look at the justice of God and how He's always fair, even when life seems unfair. But let me ask you, when you don't understand, do you turn to what you do know about God? One thing we've often encouraged you to do is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is the truth that each of us is a sinner awaiting the just judgment of God for our sins. But in love, Christ died on the cross to suffer the judgment we deserve upon Himself. So if we believe in Him, we are forgiven and we have eternal life. But we need to preach it to ourselves because we must constantly go to what we know. We must understand our forgiveness and our identity in Christ and our future in heaven and our spiritual adoption and our promised blessings. We must know how the cross demonstrates God's powerful and perfect love, how the cross promises ongoing grace, how the cross frees us from the tyranny of sin. Because when we can rest in what we know, we don't have to fear what is unknown. I remember years ago, in 1 week, speaking to someone who was having trouble conceiving, kind of knowing their hurt, knowing their pain. And then later in the same week, I spoke to a young woman pregnant out of wedlock who would eventually give up her child for adoption. And I remember thinking, this doesn't make sense. Right? How is this fair? There's this faithful couple that wants a child, that'll raise that child in the Lord. And here's a woman who didn't want a child, and she's the one who's pregnant. And it wasn't that I was upset with the woman. I hoped that I was able to encourage her. I know that people loved her well. But it didn't make sense to me that God wouldn't give this couple a child. But here it is. I still don't know why God does what He does. But in those moments, we need to dwell on the truths we do know about God. Right? When that is my starting place, I not only see my life differently, but I often find the answers I need. So when you don't understand your world, turn to what you do understand about God. Second idea is this. When you don't understand your world, wait expectantly on the Lord. When you don't understand your world, wait expectantly on the Lord. Are you good at waiting? Before we started Lighthouse, I was commuting a lot. I'd had seminary and work in multiple places and internships, and my home was far. So there was a time I was driving like 700 or 800 miles a week. So I was pretty used to driving, pretty used to sitting in traffic. And I remember when we were talking to people who lived here in Torrance, they said, "Oh, we hardly ever leave the South Bay. I never get on a freeway." And I thought that was just so ridiculous. But now that I live here, I try not to get on the freeway. And I think the South Bay has really made me soft to like traffic and things like that. I mean, I have like an 8-minute commute. Sometimes it's 9 minutes because I'll hit a light, like a long one. And I'm just sitting there like, are you kidding me? This is crazy. Like, Torrance is so busy, right? And I think South Bay just means I don't wait as well as I used to. The Bible here talks about waiting on the Lord. Now, if you look at our passage, the pattern is there's a statement of faith. That's verse 12. And then he asks these questions, verses 13 through 17. And then in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 1, he again declares his faith. So kind of faith questions faith. And this is his, question in verse 17. He says, is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? Right? So is Babylon going to get away with this? And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk believes that God will answer, and then he will understand, right? He says, look out to see what he will say to me, and then I will answer concerning my complaint. The word complaint is most often translated rebuke or reproof, and likely refers to Habakkuk's prophetic duty to tell Judah. So he's going to tell Judah what's happening, the judgment that's coming, and the people are going to have the same questions, like, is this fair? Why is God doing this? So he's going to wait on God so that he knows how to answer them concerning this rebuke. Now, next week, we'll look at God's answers, but I want to first notice his response. When Habakkuk struggles to make sense of God, when it doesn't seem like life is fair, or even that God might be unfair, like we said, first he leans into what he understands about God, but then he waits on the Lord. And that's what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 here. He's going to stand at his watchpost and wait for God to do something. Right? And God himself encourages him to do this. In verse 3, God is literally going to tell him to wait for it. Now, waiting on the Lord is a fairly common theme in Scripture. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We could go on and on. John MacArthur describes this as the eager and patient anticipation of the Lord. Another commentator says, it's to look to him with dependence and trust. Here's how we'll define it. Waiting on the Lord means to prayerfully, patiently, and actively hope in God's answers to our questions, activity in our hearts, and action in our circumstances. Now, that's admittedly a very wordy definition, but I didn't want to leave you with kind of a vague idea, like, hey, just go wait on the Lord and see how that works for you. So what we'll do is we'll break down our definition in two parts, how we wait and what we wait for. But before we do, let me just ask you, are you waiting on the Lord? Right, for some of you, understand the only thing you can do right now is wait on the Lord. You're going through a trial, a specific struggle, and you don't know what to do. And what you need to do is to wait on God. So how do we wait? Habakkuk describes this waiting like this. He says, I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. The first idea is that he waits prayerfully. He waits prayerfully. Right? We talked last week about how Habakkuk turns to God, but how he prays. Prayer is our speaking to God, expressing worship, our questions, our hurts, our joys, our desires. It's thankfulness, confession, repentance, supplication. And verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 are Habakkuk's prayer. And so his waiting is not apart from God, but it's engaged with God. I think one simple thing this reminds us is that waiting is active. And I think, too, that's why Habakkuk uses the image of a watchpost. He's going, I'm going to go to my tower, and I'm going to wait. This is my duty, right? He's not going to take a nap and let God do what he does. He's going to prayerfully come to God. Now, part of the problem with prayer kind of as the answer to our dilemma here is that it's almost cliche. Pastor Kelly, who used to teach children's ministry here when there's only a couple of classes, he said there was always three common answers the kids gave: Jesus, love, and prayer. Okay, no matter what the question was, those three answers would come out. And he said usually they were right. Usually you can answer almost any Christian question with Jesus, love, and prayer. Right? And I think because of that, we kind of think, well, yeah, of course we should pray. That's what Christians do. But we should not take prayer so lightly. I mean, think about it. Jesus himself, the one person who seems could have gotten away without praying, prayed more fervently than any of us. Right? We should not expect from God when we do not come to God. I think one thing that makes Habakkuk's prayer a bit unique from ours, though, is that it was less resignation and more expectation. Habakkuk seems very certain that God will answer and make things right. He did not feel as if his prayers were unheard and that they don't matter. He says, I'm going to go to my tower, I'm going to wait, and God's going to answer, and then I'll know. So you must believe that God will answer and will change you and will one day, whether this side of eternity or the other, make things right. I'm guessing that if you're suffering, you are praying. But are you praying expectantly? I mean, are you absolutely convinced that God will be faithful? Second is to to wait patiently. So we wait prayerfully and we wait patiently. Right, I will take my stand on my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. So this may sound like it goes without saying, but one simple truth when it comes to waiting on the Lord is that we need to wait on the Lord. Right, this means we patiently submit to God's plan and his timing. And God himself will say this to Habakkuk. Look at verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, what's interesting is that God makes the point that it might seem slow, and yet at the same time, he says it will hasten to the end and will not delay. So the problem isn't that God is slow, but that he seems slow. And yet the reality is that his timing is perfect and things happen exactly as he sees fit. So patience is persevering trust that God will be faithful at just the right time. Patience is persevering trust that God will be faithful at just the right time. If you think about it, often our problem isn't what God is doing, but when he is doing it. And yet we must be leery of the arrogance that says that for God to be good or God to be faithful, he must act on our timetable. Beloved, I don't know what you are going through, maybe not even why you're going through it, but I know God will be faithful and he'll make things right in his good and perfect timing. Now part of this has to do is means that we have to have kind of this long view of tomorrow. In other words, when we say that God will make things right, we must understand that this could mean that we'll have to wait until eternity. Right? Some things will not be fixed this side of heaven. So patiently waiting on the Lord means that some of our sufferings and the sufferings of this world will only be fixed when Jesus comes again to make things right. But we need to believe that he will do this. And so we wait patiently. Third is we wait actively. We wait actively. Active waiting means we are not lazy and uninvolved, but actively living for God as we wait for his work. Part of this active waiting then is kind of obedient waiting, right? Again, the idea of the watchpost is a military picture, someone standing there guard faithfully because people's lives depend on it. One author writes, his ramparts or watch were the place of responsibility assigned to him to stand in the council of the Lord and to see his word, a role discharged in attentive, reverent prayer by the same conscientious watchfulness and persistence demanded of the literal watchman. When you don't understand and are waiting on God, make sure you're being obedient. Right? For instance, maybe you're dealing with difficult people at work or difficult in-laws or difficult classmates. And you're not sure what God is doing, what he's doing, and you're waiting on the Lord. And yet you know that while you're waiting, you know what to do. You're called to love faithfully. You may be waiting for God to do something about your finances, but you still must be generous. You may be dealing with challenging ministry situations, and yet you still must serve. You might be struggling with health issues, but you still must be joyful, and you still must love others. I'm sure a lot of you know people who, when they're struggling, their world seems to stop. They struggle to pray. They stop going to church. They're indifferent to the world. They fail to serve. And it's almost in their mind, they're waiting. They're waiting on God. They're waiting on something to get fixed. But we must be active and obedient in our waiting, doing what God calls us to do. So how are you waiting? Are you waiting prayerfully? Right? Are you waiting patiently? Are you waiting actively? Well, that leads us to this question. What are we waiting for? I think our passage again shows us not only what Habakkuk longs for, but it's just a picture of what's consistent with the teaching of Scripture. First is we should wait for God to answer our questions. We should wait for God to answer our questions. Remember, Habakkuk goes, all right, God, are they going to get away with this? Is Babylon going to go on and continue to decimate nations? And then he says he's going to wait. He believes that God will give him some answers to his questions. Now, sometimes God reveals himself through circumstances, through time demonstrating some of what he's doing, but ultimately God reveals himself through Scripture. God gives us everything we need to know in his word. He gives us answers to our questions, truths for our ignorance, and hope for our future. It doesn't mean that we'll understand everything, but everything we need to know, we know from God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, So he's saying some things you won't know and you don't need to know. But the things that are revealed, so this is the word of God, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. In other words, everything I need to know to live rightly, it's in the word. The secret things, those are God's. I think, too, this is why Habakkuk goes to his tower to gain perspective, right? You go to this tower so you can see either intruders into the field or enemies coming into the city. But you need to get to a high place to see better. As one commentator points out, for a prophet, that meant going to the word, and the same is true for us. If we're going to see better our life, then we need to come to the word. Whatever answers God wants you to have in this moment will be there. As a simple encouragement concerning about our counseling ministries, if you're struggling to make sense of your life right now, why don't you let our counselors help you gain the perspective you need by walking with you through the word of God? Second, we should wait for God to actively change our hearts. We should wait for God to actively change our hearts. The result we will see in Habakkuk is not ultimately changed circumstances, but a changed heart. We kind of talked about it last week. Remember, he goes from questioning God's actions in chapter 1, maybe even God's motivations, to saying that regardless of the suffering that comes, he will praise God, right? That's the end of the book. So the big thing that happens in the course of the book is not changed circumstances, but a changed heart. And as you study scripture, we'll see that often the change that God brought was in the person. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Right? God is working in them perseverance. As one commentator writes, there is a general principle here that patient praying believers are blessed by God with strength in their trials. I can't emphasize this enough, but amidst what you are going through, this must be your great passion. Not that God would change your circumstances, but that God would change you. I have so often said to those on counseling, but let me say it to you as well. Whatever you're going through, make sure that you reap the harvest of everything that God desires to do in you through your struggles. In other words, don't just seek to endure. Seek to change and to grow. I don't know all the reasons why God is doing what he's doing in your life. I don't know all the reasons why your work is difficult or why your friend hurt you or why your finances aren't good or why you're struggling physically. But I do know, according to scripture, that God wants to change and transform you. He wants to do a good work in you that he might do a good work through you. And third, we should wait for God to take action in our circumstances. Again, in our passage next week, we'll say that God is going to point out that no, he's going to take care of the situation. He's going to deal with the Babylonians as well. He is a righteous God. And really, when you struggle with this idea of waiting on the Lord, it often comes within the context of oppression and violence and people waiting the rescue of God. So we should want God to do something. Now, if you notice in the previous point, I just mentioned that what really matters isn't changed circumstances, but a changed heart, which is true. But God is not indifferent to our circumstances and ultimately will vindicate through circumstances. Often this is earthly, but always eschatologically. And by eschatologically, I mean in the end times. So sometimes he changes things now and fixes things now, but we can trust that always in the end, he's going to make things right. Right, so God's immediate intention is always to transform us, but his ultimate plan always includes making things right. Now, again, we don't have time to discuss this, but next week we'll look at. It doesn't mean that God will fix things right now. Like I mentioned earlier, it may not be till Jesus comes, but we need to be mindful of the idea that life isn't just this big object lesson, and you just learn God is going to make things right. Some of you, are struggling. You're struggling financially, you're struggling physically, you're struggling spiritually. Know that God will make things right. He will be faithful, and you can trust him because of that. Let me close with this. For some of you, your struggles are not the ones that are going to be fixed by the end of the sermon, which is mercifully almost here. But let me ask you. First, when you don't understand your world, are you turning to what you understand about God? I mean, really trying to cling to his character, his promises. And second, are you waiting on the Lord? By that, I mean not waiting until God makes life easier or solves your problems or gives you what you want. Are you waiting on him? Do you prayerfully and patiently and actively hope in God's answers to your questions and activity in your hearts and actions in your circumstances? Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 says this, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And he's basically saying this, more than a guard at his post trusts that the morning will come, he trusts in God and his word. Beloved, I pray that we would wait on the Lord and have more faith in our God than we do that the sun will rise tomorrow. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you. And again, I specifically pray for those who come this morning with such heavy hearts, struggling or suffering in some way, trying to make sense of their life and what you're doing. I pray that you bring them a real sense of peace as they understand that you are a good and a gracious and a faithful God, that they can rest in what you're doing, not because they understand their world, but because they understand you. And Lord, help them to wait prayerfully and patiently and actively. Help them to wait on you, knowing that you will make things right. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.